I name the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I wanted to just finish up our thoughts from the place where we left off last week. And we were in chapter 3, and we were just finishing up verse 14 and 15. Talked about how there is really nothing to marvel about if the world hates us, because we are walking in the footsteps of Christ, who is also hated by the world, and he told his disciples to expect the same thing. And so he says, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Alright, so we read this last week, and we started to meditate on it, but just to wrap up our thoughts here, there's just one little question I wanted to ask you about in regards to this specific passage. So, he says a very bold statement, right? What catches your attention? What is that bold statement?
Murder.
Right? So he who hates his brother is a murderer. Okay. So do we really equate hate with murder?
Not when we think it's justifiable.
Not when we think it's justifiable? Okay. Elaborate.
Well, if someone does something like a horrific thing to you, you don't think that it's murder that you hate them. You think it's justifiable.
It's deserving. So, absolutely.
Is it, do you murder, like, not the spirit within you, but the spiritual connection that you have? So, I don't know.
Okay. Well, you're onto something. So, let's kind of figure out what the murder is, okay? For starters, who is the murderer?
The devil.
Well, in this case, if whoever hates his brother is a murderer, right? So, it's the person who
hates.
Okay, so who is being murdered?
The person being hated?
The person being hated?
Oh, maybe not. You're saying maybe God in someone?
Something in you, okay? Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Okay, so right before it, he talks about because we love, we move from what to what?
Darkness.
Right, from death to life. So now, if we have love, we move from death to life. If we hate, then are we really from, have we really moved from death to life? No, we have not loved. So where are we? In death. Okay? So, first and foremost, we're murdering our own spirituality. Okay? I mean, I could hate somebody without them even knowing it. I might not even affect them. That's not to say that my hatred towards someone doesn't affect them. I mean, that's clearly evident in the world. The hatred that we project does ruin people's lives, right? But that may depend on the person that's receiving the hatred. Someone may have a very strong personality, and their faith in God will keep them upright through all of the worst insults in the world. And you may hate them and it doesn't really kill their soul. But what's for sure, what's certain, is that it will affect the one who is hating, because I cannot hate if I have love, and if I have not love, I have not passed from death to life. Okay. Saint Augustine puts it very, very clear. Whoever hates is a murderer. You may not have prepared any poison or committed a crime. You have only hated. And in doing so, you have killed yourself, first of all. Okay? So, it's interesting how we see ourselves as the culprit of our love and the culprit of our hate. So, we're going to talk about the act of love in a little bit. And the same thing applies for love. So, if I am going to be affected first and foremost by my hate, I will also be affected first and foremost by my love. And that's going to be very well evident in a bit. Right, any questions or comments about that? You look like something's on your mind.
Yes.
Go share. Share. We love when you share because everybody else is shy.
I think on mine too.
Oh, okay.
Well, last week you said you were going to elaborate on the verse you skipped last time. You said you were going to do it first.
Which verse?
The Son of God was made manifest to destroy the works of the devil.
Yes, that's right. I forgot that I mentioned that. I'm glad. See, that's why I told you to remind me because I knew I'd forget. All right. So we, when we think of the salvation that Christ has given us, the way we understand the work of the devil in the whole picture is very interesting, because there have been, you know, countless different opinions on the role of the devil in the mix. Okay, even whenever we think of Christ having paid the price to purchase us with his blood, some people have speculated that he paid that price to the devil and that he had to purchase us because he had us under his grasp. That's certainly not the case. And Saint Gregory the Theologian makes that very clear. He says he paid the price, it wasn't to satisfy the anger of God, and it certainly wasn't to purchase us from the devil. How pathetic would that be of God to give the devil a payment? Okay, but we do have to admit that we were under the influence of darkness because of our sins, which the demons capitalized on. And because we had the inclination to sin because of our fall, now the demons continued to pull us further and further away from God. And so through his cross, he destroyed the work of the devil and trampled Satan under his feet. And then we say that throughout the concluding hymn of the Paschal services. I always say it in Coptics, and no one really picks up on it. Like, he trampled death by death and trampled Satan under his feet. So he had to destroy Satan, not because Satan necessarily held us captive by his own authority, but because we were sold unto death because of our sins, and so he used that to his advantage. Okay, so it's very, very different than some of the other soteriological concepts. And so we have to be very clear that he didn't necessarily give the devil a payment, and he didn't have to destroy the demons as if they were authoritative over us. But we had sold ourselves on account of our sins. It was our sinful condition that drifted us away from God under the deception of Satan. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay, so let's read from verse 16 to 19. You can read for us, please.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him.
Very good. So take a moment to read that again on your own, and then we'll talk about it. All right, so what do you guys think? Well, from the very first phase, by this we know love. Well, what is the this? By what do we know love?
Like acting, it's not like we say I love you and you do something else, it's not the love.
Perfect.
You have to act
the action of love itself. Now, He's also pointing us to a specific action. He's pointing us to, like, the model itself. So,
Christ.
Exactly. He says, by this we know love, because what? He laid down His life for us. Okay? So, again, it's that action of love that is modeled perfectly in Him. Okay? So, by what action do we know that? By what standard is love measured? Or even, by what standard is it defined? What defines love? It's Christ Himself. It's the act of laying down His life for us. Okay, so Bede says, Christ has taught us by the example of His own passion what kind of love we ought to have in us. For greater love has no man than this, then a man should lay down his life for his friends. It's in John 15:13. So, that sacrifice, the cross, His condescension to be incarnate and to lay down His life for us on the cross, is the definition of love. And this is the ultimate model for us to learn how to also love. Okay? So, if we want to imitate love in its perfection, it's to look at that. Does that make sense? So, how can we lay down our life the same way He laid down His life? How do we do that? I mean, today, in our day and age, how do we do that practically?
To put the needs of others before your needs?
Put the needs of others before your needs. Perfect. Just as simple and as practical as that. There's no philosophy. What else?
Turn off your cell phone and pay attention.
That's awesome. That's awesome.
I love it.
That's awesome.
I love it.
That's awesome. Yeah, it's crazy how we're missing that. Such a fundamental concept in love is just attention. And in our day and age...
What do you mean by age?
No, not age and how old you are, but the 21st century age. This is the, like, enemy of the state. It's like we can't pay attention to one another because of the distractions and the phone being, like, number one enemy. What else? Anything else you guys want to add?
Drive someone to the airport when they need it.
Give rides to people. Yeah. So, From just those first three things that were mentioned, they were very simple, practical things, right? Put the needs of others before you. Just put your phone away and pay attention to someone who's talking to you. Give someone a ride when they need to. Like, when you think of laying down your life, first thing that comes to mind is like literally laying down your life like the cross. But that's you know, a monumental sort of model. Okay? How it's accomplished is through the little. How the small things in our life are what give life meaning. It's not through one, you know, monumental movement. You know, it's all little small things that add up. Yeah.
I just wanted to share, I was really convicted last week when you said, when you give someone permission to waste your time. But if you give, you allow somebody to waste your time, you're really loving them.
Yeah.
Like if you really don't want to do it, like driving on the 405.
Right.
Giving them permission to waste your time. Or even listening to them talk.
That's right.
They may not be making sense or...
Right. And if you're if you're listening to someone who's rambling, if you're driving someone on the 405, if you're gonna be on the worst freeway in the world, then you're just sitting there in traffic, and you know it's not to satisfy your own needs, putting the needs of others before you. That's what love is. That love is to be vulnerable. To love at all is to make yourself vulnerable. Is to put your time, your energy, at the disposal of another person, and. I'm telling you, it just comes in the very smallest things. Love is measured in the majority of things just by the amount of time we give someone, not the amount of materials and possessions. Time is just... Because think of how valuable time is. Time is just so valuable. And so a lot of times... I don't know about you, a lot of times I'd rather give people money than time. Like, a lot of times, like, you know, I'll donate, take all my money. My time, though, I need that. I'm not ready to give you that just yet, you know. I'm not ready for that to be at your disposal. Like, you might waste my time. My time, you know, that's, I'm a priest, it's valuable, you know. So, I can easily play that card, and each one of us has to look within our own life and see what is so valuable to us that we cannot lay it down at his feet and lay it down at the feet of our brothers and sisters. And if we do so by determining whether someone is worth it or whether this is going to be beneficial, or and, you know, then we're trying to put checks and balances into the manner of our love, which doesn't work.
So, question to that. Is there wisdom in giving? Like,
yes, absolutely. And so we mentioned last week the priorities in the manner of giving. So, I don't think it's fair to give, even as a priest, and I'm supposed to be serving the whole church, I don't think it's fair to give the church my time before I give my wife my time. Okay, so there's a priority within the spiritual life of each individual. And when it comes to our love, our heart, like, we give that in wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean I discriminate between who deserves it, who doesn't, and whether it's going to pay off or not. But I do have to do so through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through just practical means. So that, I think, just in general terms, yes. But the details of how that looks, it just depends on each case, each person. But yeah, there definitely has to be wisdom. I mean, even in the way we just give money to the poor, I think there's wisdom there. Like, it's wiser to give to charities, and it's wiser to give to foundations. Even whenever I just feed the homeless, It's better to go to charities, encourage people that are on the streets to actually utilize those resources. I know, like Cindy and I have talked about this before, and that's something I know she likes to raise awareness on. And so we have to prioritize that. But at the same time, I would never put myself in a box because of that concept and say, if someone's in need on the street, I'm not going to give them anything. You know what I mean? So it's tough, and it's better for us not to burden ourselves too much with the details of whether I'm giving wisely or not, just doing our best to prioritize and everything. And sometimes, like, the devil will come back, and after we give, he'll tell us, well, you know that person is just going to waste, you know, the food you gave them. You gave this bum on the street some money, and you know he's just going to go and buy some alcohol with it. And, you know, if you keep listening to all those thoughts, you're going to drive yourself crazy and never just give with a pure heart. I mean, what are your guys' thoughts on that?
I think, you know, we give because we don't know if that person deserves to give or not, because God gave us and we don't deserve what God gave us. So
exactly.
So it's just we have to give.
Exactly.
We have to give. We want to give what's convenient for us. We want to make sure not all the time convenient. It's not giving by that time. You know, we have to give, you know, as much as we can. It's a fine line, so you have to make sure you do it right the best.
If you read the writings of St. Isaac the Syrian, it almost seems like the way he talks about giving lacks any sort of wisdom. It's just like, you just give because that's the thing to do. That's what Christ does, so you do it. If you were to measure anything at all, then don't expect to receive anything yourself. Because you deserve the least. And God gives you. So if you're to think about anything, why would you expect to give any to receive anything yourself? And I wouldn't, you know, be indiscriminate just because, you know, it's important for us to give with a pure heart. But to make a long story short, I wouldn't let it trouble us whenever we really overthink things.
Well, something about the time, or something was like the time is variable because God gave all of us the 24 hours. It's not like ours, it's like 23 hours, or this one is like the 23 or 20 hours. All of us will share the time, all of us will have 24 hours per day. This is given from us. That's the reason is the time is valuable for all of us.
Yeah, so
we share the hours.
You may have like an abundance of money. Or you may have an abundance of clothes you donate, but
time for all of us
is the same
time that we for us.
Very good point. Alright, so I mentioned a little bit earlier that the one that is affected first and foremost when there is any hate is the person who hates. And so the one who is affected first and foremost when there is any love is the person who loves. And so Father Tedros Malati expands on this a little bit. I just wanted to share a couple of points that really go back to convince us of our need to give. So before we even talk about how to give, we have to be convinced that we need to, because it benefits us, okay? So, first thing he says is for why we should give is that when we taste love through our material giving, then we enjoy giving and realize the inner satisfaction, and we can love our brothers and God to the point of death. God does not require giving for the sake of feeding the poor, but to present to Him the offering of our sweet love so He may accept it. As St. Paul wrote whenever he was writing to the Philippians in receiving their donations, he said, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Why am I glad that you're giving, even though I'm the one receiving it? I don't even need it. He's in prison. I don't care. But I'm glad for your sake, because of the fruit that will abound to your account. Okay. Secondly, so the second reason is what St. John Chrysostom wrote. It teaches you how to resemble God, and this is the source of all goodness. So what does God do other than give? So when you want to be like God, don't do anything but give. Like God doesn't receive any, I mean, there's nothing for Him that would add to Him. Like, when He receives, it doesn't benefit Him. So if we want to resemble Him, we also give. He is the source of all goodness. So if we can also be a source of goodness to others, we are like God. And the third point, he says, the third reason is that we may share in the sufferings of the other members of the body of Christ. Because, let's be honest, I mean, there's a sacrifice. I mean, when we give, you deprive yourself. Think of, even if you give a little bit, you are decreasing what you have. Okay? The widow and the two mites gave all her livelihood, and like we can all bet that she had to deal with some trouble, you know, figuring out how to get by for the next meal. But in her suffering and in her faith, she benefited more than the person who received those two mites. Okay? But we can't ignore that there is suffering and there is a deprivation that comes on our account of giving. Okay? And so whenever we do deprive ourselves, we share in Christ's poverty. So He became poor to make us rich. And so if we become poor to make others rich, we share in His poverty, and we are. He said, "If we suffer with Him, we are glorified with Him." And so, if we do so through our giving, we will suffer with Him and be glorified with Him, and ultimately benefit ourselves. This should always remind us of the need for our own charity. That's why Christ said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So we understand that the blessing is really ours, we will be inclined to give more freely. We're not going to complicate the way we give. We're not going to put it into an equation or a formula. We're not going to think about who deserves it and who doesn't. We're not going to think about whether my time is going to get wasted or whatever. We're going to see the benefit in it. Okay. Alright, anything you guys want to add to that?
I think it was maybe C.S. Lewis, I'm not 100% sure, but he said sometimes we know the right thing to do, but we don't have the feeling to do it. Mm-hmm. He says, still do it. Like, don't wait for the feeling to do the right action or to, like, give.
Yes.
But give, and then God
yes.
may then change your heart to have the feeling.
Yes. That's so huge. Because we do wait, kind of like, when I feel that God is really putting me to it, you know? And yes, so C.S. Lewis does say that. He says, your feelings will follow your actions. You don't feel it, do it, and then you'll find that your feelings caught up to you. So you don't want to love. Watch what happens when you do love. You'll feel like you did the right thing. I'm so glad you pointed it out, because our society nowadays is all about feelings. Like, I gotta feel it, you know. I have to feel the love, and I have to, you know, make sure that satisfies, you know, my own desires, and it's set. And think about that too in your own spiritual struggles. Like, what if you just read the Bible when you feel it, when you feel like it? What if you only prayed when you feel like praying? So, I don't really have to imagine, because I know how my spiritual life looks like when I just do my spiritual exercises when I feel like doing my spiritual exercises.
Well, never do anything.
Anything else you guys want to add? So, he then says, let us not love in word or tongue. Okay? And I think we all stressed heavily that love is through giving, through action, right? And he stresses that again. It's not through word or tongue. Okay? But there's got to be like an asterisk there. I didn't want to just slide right through that. There's got to be an asterisk there, because does that mean words do not matter?
You need both.
Right.
Egyptian fucking city. Let me see it right.
She said, it's a, there's a cultural thing, you know? So, we often say, I love you, and even if there's nothing you're specifically doing, if you tell your wife, I love you, you mean that you do love your wife, or if the wife tells that to her husband, it comes out of the heart. But what really proves it is the actions, though, okay? But what he's talking about here is not saying, I love you. Okay? Because if I offer words of encouragement, does that act as a gift of love?
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay? So when he says, let us not love in word or deed, let us not love in word or tongue, what he means is, don't just say I love you. That's what he means by word or tongue. He's not talking.
Has to come from the heart.
Has to come from the heart, and it has to be more than just an I love you.
Don't leave it there.
What's that?
Don't leave it there.
Don't leave it there.
With word and go further.
The giving has to be a sacrifice, and saying I love you is not a sacrifice. So you have to do something to show it. That
exactly. Exactly. Even when we offer our words, it's interesting because there's a time component in every single thing we offer. Just sorry for going back on the time thing. But when we offer our words, we're really offering our time. You know? If you sit with someone to offer your ears, you know, you haven't even offered a single word. But I know many people who felt like grateful beyond words just for having someone they can vent to. Okay? And when we listen, we can offer a word of advice, a word of encouragement, a word of hope. Our words impart grace. Like, our words are very, very powerful. You know? Our words preach the gospel. Our words bring life to the people we speak to. They present Christ as well. Okay, so I don't want you to think, let us not love in word or tongue, as if to say your words don't matter. But it's to say, if I say I love you and walk away without really showing that love, then it just, if anything, becomes hypocritical. Anything else you want to add to that? Okay. So we stopped at verse 19, right? Mm-hmm. So let's read from verse 20 to 21, just those two. Anyone go for it?
For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God.
Okay. Take a moment to read that on your own once more, and we'll discuss it together. Alright, so what's that all about? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, knows all things.
I think it goes back to the same thing. Like, if you give and you're still thinking, you know, all of a sudden come into your mind, should I have done it this way, should I give him more, give him less? It's always going to have that thought, and our heart is more important than, than this gift.
So, what role does your heart play in this whole journey?
It should be the most important.
Yeah, very important role.
All right. What's interesting here is he's not talking about the heart as the source of love. He's not talking about the heart as in the place where your charity comes from. He's talking about the discernment that comes from your actions. Like, there's something that will condemn you. Okay? What is it that always keeps us in check? What probes at us, what pricks us, what basically condemns us when we fall out of line?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, perfect. Where does the Holy Spirit work? Within us. There's a specific place. You pointed to it.
Yeah.
The conscience. Okay? So, take a look at what St. Clement says. He says, for God is greater than our heart, that is, God's power is greater than the conscience that belongs to the soul, because God's love knows everything. Alright? So, our conscience keeps us in check because the voice of the Spirit always works within our conscience. And he's telling you, if your conscience, which is led by the Spirit, is condemning you, and that comes from a limited conscience. I mean, your conscience doesn't know all things. Imagine God, who knows all things. Right? So he says, if you are pricked by your conscience, and your conscience is condemning you, how much more will that condemnation come from the one who knows all things? There's nothing hidden from him. So if your conscience picks up that little mistake, then you better pay very close attention. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, the conscience is very, very important for our growth. The conscience is like an internal navigation that is led by the Holy Spirit. It's like a navigation system that always, and it says, that you know what happens whenever you're driving and you make a wrong turn? The navigator says what?
Go back to that place.
Yeah. Yeah. Please make a U-turn at your earliest convenience. Whatever, right? Okay, so St. Augustine says, our conscience gives us a true answer. That we love, and that genuine love is in us. Our conscience gives us a true answer, that we love, and that genuine love is in us. Not feigned, but sincere. seeking our brother's salvation and expecting nothing from him except his salvation. Our conscience is always concerned for the love of others. Our conscience is led by the Holy Spirit, led by love. Okay? Now, there's also like a little asterisk that has to go at the end of a statement like that too. Because as we grow, the conscience always grows in its sensitivity. Okay? The young in faith does not have a sensitive conscience. Okay? And the closer you come to Christ, the more sensitive that conscience becomes, the more it becomes attuned to every little thing. It's so sensitive that you barely just come a little off course, and it's just like, you're like, go back on track. You know, there are so many people nowadays living with a dead conscience. It's just grown numb. That's why you don't see the whole world living with something always driving them back. Not everybody is able to just realize, oh, I made this mistake, I need to go back. Because that conscience has just been numbed. So sin numbs the conscience. And the society, I'm telling you, the society is just numb in every way possible. It's so numb that like people justify everything. You know, people justify the worst things now. So you'll notice this in your own personal life. You'll notice in your growth. And you'll notice whenever you start to backslide, you're like, I used to never do something like that. I never used to waste time like this. Now, I waste all this time and I don't even notice it. And it just goes by without, you know, a red flag popping up in my mind. Before I used to waste just a few minutes in a day, and I would, you know, realize and bounce right back on the right course. Right? And you realize when you're backsliding, whenever you're like, whoa, how are all these sins kind of like sliding by? Whereas before, when I was really fired up for God, nothing would go by unnoticed. And then you grow and you notice things that you never noticed before. That before, there wasn't a problem for you to sit and watch TV for 3-4 hours. Now, you watch TV for like a half hour, and you're like, I could have used that time to serve, to read, to pray, to reach out to someone. You know, because you've come closer to God. Okay, and then that voice is louder. The voice of the Spirit speaks in our conscience much louder. And that's a very easy way for us to measure our growth. Is for us to think about the sensitivity of our conscience. How frequently it's probing, it's pricking. Right? So for the mature, the ones who are close to God, they live by their conscience. Okay? And that's not to say they're governed by their own will, but their conscience will tell them that you need to go talk to your confession father. They're led by God. Their conscience will tell them, you didn't speak well with this person. Their conscience will tell them, you should have been a little more firm here. You know? For the mature, the conscience is a very reliable navigation. So, Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, as long as you're in this life, do not ignore or reject the warnings of your conscience. And that makes much more sense for those who are mature in the faith. I don't think this applies to the people outside of the body of Christ. Because people outside of the faith will come and say, my conscience is fine, you know? I had to get that off my chest, and I told him I felt how I really felt about him. Yeah. My conscience feels great.
That's true.
Right?
Excuse me, Buna.
Yes.
Isn't there somewhere in Romans where it says that everyone was given a conscience where even if their conscience is seared, that somewhere deep down inside they do know right from wrong?
Yes.
Okay. I don't
yes. Remember. And that comes just from our own image, the image in which we were created. Mm-hmm. That we have a discerning spirit that's given us, is given to us. That's absolutely true. And again, how we cultivate that depends on our life, the direction of our life. So, speaking of the direction of our life and how our conscience is affected, how do we really shape our conscience? How do we refine it? The Bible. The Bible is like at the core. The Bible is at the center in shaping our minds. The Bible isn't a philosophy that we fill ourselves with to just figure out what's right or wrong. The Bible gives us a spiritual mindset. The Bible gives us the mind of God. And we live by His Spirit when we're fed by His words. The Bible is prayer. It's His words to us. It's His communication to us. And so we keep feeding ourselves from His navigation system. It just keeps telling us how we ought to shape and form our minds. And we learn about how this character acted in this way, how in the Gospels Christ dealt with this person this way, and He dealt with this person that way, and we grow in wisdom in just reading His Word. Okay. Anything else you guys want to add to that?
Fasting.
Hmm. Elaborate.
Well, since I've been a member, or since I got baptized and learned the importance of fasting, I know that I can hear God better when I'm fasting. Before, I used to hate to fast. But now, after the first 3 days are hard, but after the first 3 days, I love it. I don't like the fact that I lose weight, but... But we gain weight, okay? I don't eat the bread. But,
you're not my friend.
Gotta worry about the diabetes, so... But I love the fact that I can just feel Him deep inside, and I hear His voice so much more clearly, and I do become more sensitive. Mm. Like I did something, you know, I was studying for my final, and so the last couple of days I've been watching something on Netflix. It's like, oh, I deserve a break. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're fasting, you don't need to watch, and I was disobedient, so confessing. Even now, it's like, yeah, you know you're supposed to be fasting, and instead of watching that, you need to be spending more time with me. So,
yeah.
I'm so grateful to learn the discipline of turning the plate down or turning away certain foods, and I feel the Spirit inside. It feels so good.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
It's a product of our detachment.
Yeah.
We just set aside whatever keeps influencing us, not influenced by the food, and not influenced by the social media, this or that. We fast from all the things in the world, and we become more filled by Him, and His Spirit fills us and guides us.
Yeah.
And I hope we take it honestly. Like, we fast, we really fast. Like, we're gonna fast. There's no such thing as I'm gonna fast with cheese. There's no such thing as I'm gonna fast, you know, with, like, if you're gonna fast, fast. No one says, I'm going to, you know, go to the gym and, you know, do one set of this exercise and walk out. Like, if you're gonna go work out, go work out. Don't go to the gym, sit there for 10 minutes and, you know, pick up the weights 10 times and walk out.
I'm guilty of that.
But sometimes it's better also, you know, like, it's not the whole hour, but at least you're trying.
Right.
Well, that's true. Let me elaborate so that no one misunderstands. If we're taking baby steps and we're doing it honestly, there's always going to be a benefit. If I can't fast the whole fast, and I talk to my confession father, and he says, start halfway. That's fine. And he says, maybe you're working on your discipline. You can go without meat and chicken, but it's okay if you want to have dairy product. Because the person is still growing. Okay? But that we do through guidance, not through me taking shortcuts or cutting corners. That's a huge difference. Otherwise, I'm not going to say I'm going to at least get some sort of benefit by going to the gym for 5 minutes. I don't think there's any benefit in going to the gym for 5 minutes. Like, for me, that's a waste of time. I'd rather just sit at home and not go and save gas. But if we're going, and instead of running for 3-4 miles, I go and I run for 1 mile, for, like, even if it's just 15 minutes, there's a benefit there. But if I'm just going to go for a minute, walk out, I'm wasting time.
Alright.
So, let's read verse 22 to 24. And I think this will take us to the conclusion. We'll just stop after meditating on these two verses.
And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which, that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment.
All right, take a moment to read that again. So we spoke about whatever we ask, we receive from Him. We spoke about that before. And I'm just going to brush right through it for the sake of just having a quick reminder, but I'm not going to dwell on it for the sake of time. That we do receive when we ask. And Christ put a very specific distinction on that. He said, when you ask in what?
In
my name. Okay? So we don't say whatever we ask God will just automatically come to us. Nor do we say just because we ask and we say in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, does that mean whatever we pray for is going to come to us. You don't just attach the name and say, I asked in His name, therefore I will receive. That's forgive me, but absurd. To ask in his name, the name is to be identified with what the person stands for. Okay? Well, what is done in Father Joseph's name is in relation to what Father Joseph stands for. It relates to what Father Joseph identifies with. So if I ask for something in his name, it is what is in accordance to his will. It is what identifies with him and what relates to his will. So I ask something in his name if it is not in accordance to what he stands for, because what is in his name is what he desires, what is in accordance with the will he has for us. All right? So that's just a little tangent on what we ask for, we receive. And we really do receive what we ask for if it is in accordance with his will. But we have to remember that. And what is in his will may come at a different time, in a different form, in a different place. And so we pray with faith knowing that. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, it's interesting that he says, something actually paradoxical, and this is his commandment, right? How many? This is his commandment. One. Then he says that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. So how many commandments? One or two?
One.
But how many did he mention?
Two.
He clearly mentioned two. He linked them with an and. So what's the deal here?
They're connected.
Exactly. All right, take a look at what Bede says. Not that here John gives us only one commandment, though he goes on in the next verse to speak about commandments in the plural, adding love to faith, since these can hardly be separated from each other. For in truth, it is impossible to love one another in the right way if we do not have faith in Christ, just as it is impossible to believe in the name of Christ if we do not love one another. Okay? So he says to first believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another, because it is attached. They're both attached to one another. They're both one and the same. If I believe in him, I confide in him, I abide by what he stands for. And what he stands for is love. Like, if I believe in you and your profession and what you do, I follow your principles. Okay? I can't say I believe in him and I have no relation to what he says or does. Okay? And remember, he says to believe as a commandment. Right? It is not an option. It is not if you would like to believe. No, it's a command to believe. When my faith disappears, the commandment is broken. Okay? So, when you believe in something, you stand by it. You live by the principles of what you believe in. So, if you believe in Christ, you live by the principles of Christ, which is love. Alright? And then he concludes saying, and by this we know that he abides in us by his Spirit and whom he has given us. Okay? He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us. So there's a whole lot of abiding. He abides in him and he abides in us. It's like both ways. Would it have just been enough to say, if you keep his commandments, he abides in you?
Or for us to know that we abide in him too.
Absolutely. Why? Why?
That's how you keep his commandments.
That's how you keep his commandments?
By abiding in him.
Elaborate. You're absolutely right. But like, what is it? Why he in you and you in him? I mean, if he is in me and working in me, I mean, what's lacking there? I'm going to keep his commandments if he's working in me, right?
But it's your will to also abide in him, to do his work.
Very good. It's also your will. There's a mutual indwelling, because Christianity is a life of synergy. There's a mutual indwelling because it is my participation in him as well as it is his work in me. Right? Think about, like, okay, this will hit home for you as a mom. Yeah, let's relate abiding as holding on to. Alright? So think of abiding in the same way as you would hold on to something. You hold on to your child, and let's say you're crossing the street. What happens when you're just holding on to your child, and they're not paying attention to you, and you're going one way, and you're holding on to them?
They come along because I'm holding on to them.
They come along, but in what way? Let's say they're like distracted, looking off to the side. You're like, come on, we're going to cross the street. And they're looking back at their friends. Like,
There's a tug.
It's like, there's tension.
Yeah.
Right? What happens if he's got his eyes fixed on you and holding on to you as you're holding on to him?
Things go smoothly.
It's smooth. Right? There's harmony. There's a sense of synergy. When we abide in him as much as he's abiding in us, there's a harmony in the relationship. And that's the beauty of the Orthodox principle of synergy. Nobody would argue that for him to abide in us is sufficient. But he didn't want to leave it there. He could have said, like, enough, I'm in you, what more do you want? But no, he wanted us to be in him as much as he in us, so that we could cooperate with his work. How beautiful is that? Alright, so let's just take a moment to meditate on what we discussed. And we'll close in prayer in a couple of minutes. Lord, be God forever in you.